and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and theological insights. This is one of several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
You can tell it's a high-powered Bible study, can't you? I hope you have your outline tonight, because the opening statements I really want to look at before we begin the chapter. You could probably tell when Ed read it what a dynamic chapter this is from the life of Paul. 2 Corinthians tells us more about the man Paul than any other book of the Bible. We sense more of who he is, how he felt, his own struggles in 2 Corinthians than anywhere else in his writings. Now, verse 1 has been the problem of interpretation, and verse 1 is the key to the entire chapter. What does it mean, in vain? Is this talking about falling from grace? Well, if the context was dealing with salvation and it talked about in vain, it would be talking about the possibility of falling from grace. But the context here is not. The context is basically the life of the Corinthian Christians. And so I think that probably is what that refers to. Notice in number 2, there is a series of prepositions. There's 18 ends. And there is several dias and on and on. And these are setting Paul's ministry from different perspectives. What's happening to him on the outside, how he's feeling on the inside. And there are some real paradoxes in verses 8 through 10 of how people look at him and say, what a failure. Look at the old beaten-up man, gonna die alone in Rome. His life was a failure. Oh, but friends, when God saw that life, he saw anything but a failure. And I think that's so important for us to see. Let's begin then in verse 1, if we could, of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, my Bible says, as God's fellow workers, I beg you to not accept God's favor or God's grace and throw it away. Now, do any of you have a translation where God is not in that first verse? Well, God is not in the Greek text. And it is implied, but it's really a possibility that he's talking about the Corinthian church. And so we're not certain who the object of this is, God or the Corinthian church. But the real kicker is to accept the grace of God in vain. Now, that's what we really need to struggle with. And I say to you that we've been talking about reconciliation back in chapter 5. But the rest of this is talking about Paul's life. Now, I think we need to realize that our lives are not judged on the standard of human judgments. For Paul, as I said, Paul's life looked like an utter defeat. He was a physical basket case. And so I think he's encouraging this Corinthian church to move on in service and love and reconciliation, both with themselves and with an outside world that's lost. And that, I think, is the context here. Now, he's going to quote from Isaiah 49:8. Now, Isaiah 49:8 is a passage where God welcomes the Messiah. And he says, at a welcome time. Now, do any of you have acceptable time? New American Standard? This is the strongest form of the word accepted that's possible. At a highly favorable or acceptable time. Now, is that talking about our personal salvation? Well, I've heard it used many times that now is the time of salvation. Of course, that's true. But we've got to remember that we're not talking about the moment that the Holy Spirit spoke to you and drew you to Christ. In this context, I think, we're talking about the period of redemption that began when Jesus died and rose again. It has been an acceptable day since around 33 A.D. And the door has been wide open for all who will come to come. Remember that beautiful parable of the rich Jewish man who prepared a great feast and he invited all his friends and they kept saying, well, I've just bought a piece of land, I've just bought some oxen, I've just got married and I can't come. And that guy said, go out in the streets and lanes and ask them to come in. They said, we have and there's still room. He said, go outside the city in the hedges and compel the poor to come in. Well, I want to tell you, it's the acceptable time. We have the greatest opportunity in the history of the Bible to say to anyone, anywhere, friend, now's the time. You can be saved today. The doors are wide open to God. Will you come? That's the idea, I think, here. More than individual time, it's the whole period is wide open for the grace of God. Notice it says, I have listened to you, which of course refers to prayer. And on a day of salvation, I have helped you. Now, beginning then, in the next and latter part of that verse, I think Paul is going to talk about his own life and how it looked so defeated, but how it was really so, so victorious. Right now, the time of welcome is here. Right now is the day of salvation. Now, do you have the ministry or my ministry? For some reason, Williams, throughout this context, put the personal pronoun there, my. The Greek text has the definite pronoun, the ministry. It's not Paul's ministry, it's the ministry. And throughout here, he's going to say of what he does about his own personal life and connection with the gospel. Brothers and sisters, I think this next verse may be the most important verse of God speaking to us tonight. So I want you to listen as unto the Lord, when we read this verse. Listen to what it said. To keep the ministry from being found fault with, I'm not trying to put a single hindrance in anybody's way. On the contrary, I am trying in everything to prove to people that I am a true slave of God. Now, in verses 4 through 10 is going to be the situation of Paul's ministry. And then in verses 14 through 7:1, Paul is going to describe his own lifestyle, how it's not a burden, and how it's meant to draw people to Christ. Now, I think the classical passage here about not putting a hindrance in anybody's way is Romans 14. Paul had an obsession. And that obsession was that God loved all men, and Paul had been called to represent God's reconciliation to all men. And Paul didn't want to offend the Jew, and Paul didn't want to offend the Gentile. Paul wanted to be able to preach clearly to each one of those without putting something up front that would startle them or cause them to draw back. For you see, our greatest message is not how we do church or what personal rules we keep, but our central, crucial, fundamental message is Jesus Christ. So when we go to another culture or to another group of people, we don't want to argue with them over that part of theology with which they disagree with us. We want to present Jesus Christ in the fullness of who He is and let Jesus draw all men unto Himself. And I think sometimes we present the wrong things. I think sometimes we want to make people like us more than we want to introduce people to Jesus Christ and let Him make them like Him. We're more concerned with having clones than we are of having Christians. And Paul says, I put no barrier. What does that mean? Well, it means when he's in Jerusalem, he'll offer a sacrifice. But it means when he's with Gentiles, he'll eat whatever's placed before him. I think Romans 14 says a word that we need to hear. It's a passage that speaks to weaker Christians or stronger Christians. And I want to tell you how you can tell how prideful all of us are. Have you ever considered yourself to be a weak Christian? Nobody else has either. We're always the one that's right, you know, and they're always the one that's wrong. Isn't that true? And the truth is, we probably have days in our lives when we're weak and strong in different areas. But we need to limit our lives in such a way that nothing in personal habits or nothing in rights or freedoms ever keeps one individual away from Jesus Christ. The hardest thing to lay down at Jesus' feet is not our sins, but our rights. Love limits itself for others. So we're not to take a poll and see if culture thinks it's right or wrong. If we're sharing the gospel with somebody and they are offended by anything that we do, we limit ourselves for them and the gospel's sake. And we don't, it's not that anybody else is limiting themselves or anybody else is bothered by it. We limit ourselves in love so as not to put a hindrance between anybody and Christ. Now that same truth, I think, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And you might want to write that down. I hope when you go home, you'll read Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, and ask God, what are you trying to say about my life today through these passages? Is there anything in your life that would hinder someone from coming to Christ? Don't give it up because someone else tells you to. Lay it down freely, and it will be the greatest joy that you've ever known. Now, Paul's going to describe his life. Now, you know, Paul had a hang up about taking money from churches. He just wouldn't do it because he got accused so often of preaching for money. So he just worked night and day and preached when he could. Preached in the evening. Friends, you think we have long services? Paul preached all night. Someone fell asleep, died. He just resurrected them, kept on preaching. Remember poor Eutychus fell out of the window? Now, Paul didn't stop that service. He just helped that boy come back to life and said, now come back and sit in the window, dude. We ain't through yet. They had some services in those days, I want to tell you. So, Paul's going to explain his own life. Now, there's a series here of words that are in the same kind of phrases. It's almost like a repetition to get our attention. In verses 4 through 7, there are 18 of these little phrases. 18 of them. And it describes Paul's life. And I want to say to you, if you think Christianity is a bed of roses, and if you think Christianity is going to save you from all problems and all distractions and all temptations and all struggles, I want you to hear what the apostle to the Gentiles says about ministry and about service and about his personal life. Listen to him. Tremendous endurance in sorrows, in distress, in difficulties, in floggings, in imprisonments, in riots, in labors, in sleepless nights, in hunger, through many in personal purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the message of truth, in the power of God. Now, I think most commentators break those into four different areas. It seems the first four deal with kind of general stress, general pressure, which the apostle faced. The next four seem to talk about things that were done to Paul, like flogged and imprisoned, things like that. The next four seem to be things that Paul did to himself. He was in labor, he was sleepless nights and fastings. And then finally is listed the grace of God, the purity, the knowledge, the patience, the kindness, and the Holy Spirit. So I think that fits rather well. But isn't that a surprising list from the man that we think... We had this super Christian image, you know. And it's just not true. It's just not valid. There are three lists in the New Testament of Paul's physical, spiritual, and ministry problems. Let me give them to you. 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13 talks about that. 2 Corinthians 6, here. And then 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. Paul could say, I carry in my body the marks of Jesus, and knew what it meant. Now, the second group deals with another little preposition, dia, which means by means of or through or that kind of thing. And there's only three of them. And I want to go through this whole list before I come back in detail. Notice he says, with weapons of right doing, with honor or dishonor, with slander or praise. There's three of them there. And then he changes again to another preposition. There's seven of them. And it's almost like a poem here, a repetition to speak to us about what it was like. Now, I want to go back for a minute and talk about this list. For it really surprises me some of the things I find in here. The ideal of purity really means singleness of thought. Genuineness can mean purity, or it just can mean singleness of mind. The word kindness here is really a beautiful word. It means it's a sweetness of attitude that rather be hurt than hurt, that rather give than take, that rather love than be loved, and that rather limit itself than keep anybody from knowing Christ. Another word I thought was a little unusual here is that the Holy Spirit is mentioned right in the middle of a list. Do any of you have the New English Bible with you tonight? New English Bible? Anyone? Well, in that translation, they changed, this is obviously the word for Holy Spirit, they changed to gifts of the Holy Spirit. Because it seems unusual that Paul, in the middle of a series of other things, would list something as important as the Holy Spirit. Now, that happens many places in the New Testament. You have a list in front of you in your outline. There are places where the Holy Spirit just pops into the middle of context. So we can't be dogmatic, but I really think here it's probably talking about the gifts of the Spirit that were provided him for ministry. But there's not much difference between the person and the gifts of the Spirit. When it speaks of genuine love, you might want to write in your Bible Romans 12:9 and go back and look at that. Genuine love is love without mixture. It's non-hypocritical. It's genuine love. How hard it is to have that when you're being beaten up, imprisoned, going without food. And I want to tell you, I think maybe I could do that, but I'd be bitter as I could be about it, griping the whole way, you know, instead of having a pure, genuine love. It mentions the message of truth. Let me say to you again, we must remember these men are basically Jewish in their understanding and background. The vocabulary they draw on is Old Testament, not Greek. And in the Old Testament, truth is not reality versus falsehood or 2 and 2 is 4. It's not that kind of thing at all. It's trustworthiness. It's loyalty to. And I want to tell you the greatest message I know about God, that God's faithful when I'm unfaithful. That God can be depended on when I can't be depended on. I think the greatest characteristic of the covenant love of God is His steadfastness. It's unwillingness to let go of the object that it loves. I think that's what truth is talking about here. And not just error. Notice these weapons that are mentioned. With weapons of right doing in my right hand and in my left. Now the word weapons here is the same word used in Romans 6:13. It's called instruments. We're speaking somewhat of the spiritual battle metaphors. Now Paul draws metaphors from many areas of life. You may be used to the idea about clothing. That sometimes clothing is used as a characteristic of good attributes or bad attributes. Sometimes Paul speaks about athletic metaphors like running the race or boxing or wrestling. And many times Paul uses military metaphors. And this is a military metaphor. Now some think it's because it says the right hand and the left that it's speaking of offensive weapons and defensive weapons. It may be. I think Ephesians 6:10 and following is a good passage about spiritual warfare. And we need to recognize that we are in a spiritual battle every day. And our attitudes are crucial. And we've got to realize that we are in a battle or we'll be defeated for sure. And that's what he's trying to say. Now, notice it continues in when it mentions honor and dishonor. This word dishonor is a very interesting word. It's used of losing one's citizenship and thereby losing the rights of a citizen. Paul's saying, not only am I dishonored, I've lost all of the rights of who I am as a man, as a Roman citizen, because of who I am in Christ. Listen to this next series. Consider the deceiver, yet true. Observed, and yet, obscure, and yet well known. On the point of dying, and yet I go on living. Punished, and yet not put to death. Sad, but always glad. Poor, yet making many people rich. Penniless, but really possessing all things. Could that be possible? That what we have here is a look at Paul from God's eyes and a look at Paul from man's eyes? Now, you just look at Paul. He was not an attractive man. The Corinthians said he was flat, physically ugly. He was not a good preacher. Didn't that surprise you? He was not a good preacher. He was a terrible public speaker. He just got, everywhere he went, he got beat up, seems like. You know, Paul's the kind of guy, go to a place and he's going to have revival, he'd have revival and a fight, you know? And someone look at Paul and say, you're just always in trouble, aren't you? And it looks so useless. Think of the huge Roman world, and he started a little bitty church here and a little bitty struggling church here, and the church he's talking to was so factious, so mad, so disrupted, nobody thought they'd ever do anything. And to look at Paul's life physically, he gave up all of his family inheritance when he became a Christian. He lost all his Jewish privilege when he became a Christian. He's an itinerant tent maker, poor, hungry, thirsty, beat up, preaching a message nobody wants to listen to. And the world says, what a failure. And God says, not a failure. Beloved, honored, protected, alive. I know sometimes you feel like nobody really cares what you're doing for the Lord. And sometimes there's not any evidence that what you're doing is going to last. But I want you to know there's a brand new perspective in heaven. If there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents, what do you think happens in heaven over a child of God that's really trying to live for the Master? It may look bad, but in reality, there's great victory there. That's what Paul was trying to say. Now, notice in verse 11. Oh, I want to stop. Let me go back to verse 10. Sad, but always glad. Take down this list, because I want to say to you, your attitude about problems will probably determine how you face and handle problems. Attitude in problems is the key to either moving through them or letting them destroy you. Write these down. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. And then there's four of them in Philippians. Philippians 2:17-18. Philippians 3:1 and Philippians 4:4. Our attitude of praise and rejoicing will determine how we view life. Don't you know Paul could have sat down and said, this is the pure pits. But he didn't. When a man writes, rejoice always, and you know what his life has been like, it means all the more, doesn't it? This wasn't some guy in an ivory tower with a silver spoon in his mouth that was saying that. This is a guy who had been out there in the nitty-gritty, online for Jesus, had suffered abuse like you can't imagine. He said, rejoice always. Rejoicing is the key to a victorious Christian life in the midst of the problems of the world and the problems of persecution. Now, verse 11, O Corinthians, this is the only time, he does this three times in all of his writings. One time he says, O Galatians, you fools, which is not the same category, but it's O anyway. And another one is Philippians, O Philippians. So he doesn't use this kind of phrase often. Here he uses it positively, Philippians 4:15, he uses it positively. Galatians 3:1, he says, oh, dummies, what have you done? But it just bursts forth. My tongue is telling you everything. My heart is stretched, perfect tense, opened wide with love for you. This is the church that said such evil about him. I want you to remember that. And then it says, you are not squeezed into a tiny corner in my heart, but you are on my own affections. Pay me back. I tell you, my children, you must stretch your hearts with love for me. Now, Paul and John call Christians their children. And I've listed in your outline a number of verses where Paul does that. John does that several times in the Gospel, but primarily in 1 John. This deal about stretch out your heart, aorist passive imperative. Once and for all, let the Holy Spirit in you stretch your heart. Now, of course, the heart was the seat of the whole personality. And what they're saying here is, open yourselves up to me as I have opened yourselves up to you. Now, In verses 14 and following is the question, what does it mean to be separate? This is what he says. Stop forming intimate and inconsistent relation with unbelievers. Now, what does that mean? Well, we've got to take into account that's not what we think it means right offhand. If you think stop being unequally yoked means have no contact with unbelievers, that's not what it means. Let me write down three verses to give you, and you look them up to see why that can't mean what this says. If you look up 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16, and the key passage is 1 Corinthians 10, 27, you'll realize that it can't mean don't associate with unbelievers. But what it does seem to mean is that we are to be in a social relationship with unbelievers to the extent that we can win them to Christ. We're not to be buddy-buddies and best friends with unbelievers. But we do have the option to go and eat with them if the food's not offered to an idol. We do have the option even to stay married to them if the unbelieving partner wants, and on and on. So it's not don't form associations, but don't let unbelievers be your best friends. That's the idea. And of course, when I think it says don't be unequally yoked is what most translations have, that seems to be a reference back to Deuteronomy 10:22 about not putting two kind of animals under one yoke because they pull differently. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, it's been traditionally interpreted that we don't marry unbelievers. Now, I think that is certainly part of this text, though it is not specific in the context. Not only do we not marry unbelievers, we don't go into business partnership with unbelievers. Not only do we not go into business partnership, we don't make unbelievers the focus of our social life. Now, that's what it's talking about. Now, that's not saying that Christians ought to start Christian schools and Christian clubs and Christian museums. I want to tell you the problem of modern America is Christians want to pull out of society and have their own little, I've got a Christian club. We are salt. The purpose of salt is spread out to permeate, and we're trying to get together where we feel comfortable. Do you know the people have the most ability to win the lost is newly saved people? Because after you're in the church a long time, you probably don't know many lost people. Isn't that a tragedy? That's not what it's saying. It's not know them, not be friends with them, not associate with them. It's just saying be careful of being intimately locked with someone whose priorities and views of the world are so different. It goes into a several list here about what partnership can right doing with the law breaking. There are several metaphors. The one I want to pick up on is Belial. You see it down there in verse 16, I believe. 15. Now, Belial is an interesting name. In Hebrew, it could mean worthless. It could mean lawless. It could mean a place from which there is no ascent, which would be Sheol. Or it could refer to Satan. And you have the scripture text in your outline of which it might be. I think here it refers to the evil one. And I certainly believe in a personal force of evil that's out to thwart God's will. If he can't thwart your salvation, he'll do everything possible to thwart your Christian life and witness. And that's what this will do if an unbeliever and believer are yoked together. Now then it talks about being a temple of the living God. Now I want to say to you that's spoken two ways. It's spoken corporately, that we as a church are the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 3:16. It's spoken individually that our bodies individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6:19, and so it means both. Now he's going to quote this passage about come out from among them and be ye separate. There's a whole list of Old Testament quotes here, and you're going to have to check and see where they all are. But I wonder what it means to come out from among them and be ye separate. Well, it doesn't mean quit associating with them, so what does it mean? It means there has to be a quality difference about our lives that unbelievers can see. And I think the only difference that we can manifest to the world that they're looking and hungering for is self-giving love. They'll know we're Christians by our love. This new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And so love is what makes us separate. Not what we don't do, though we certainly don't do many things so we won't offend somebody with the gospel. And don'ts are very important in the Christian life. And self-limiting is very important. But primarily, we attract people not by what we choose not to do. We may not we try not to offend them by what we don't do, but we attract them by what we do, and that is love and forgiveness and acceptance. And I think that's so crucial. Now, really, chapter 7, verse 1 should go with chapter 6, but since I run out of time, I think I'll just deal with it next time, although you have the outline in front of you.